And now the Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praised be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. To return to you, O Lord, then truly shall we return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love. Amen. In Leviticus 23, it says you have to start counting the Omer the day after the Sabbath, right? Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees argued which Sabbath that was referring to. During Jesus' time, the Sadducees controlled the temple, and they said that meant Saturday, the Sabbath. So you would always count on the Sunday after, whenever Passover fell that week. It didn't matter if it was a Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. You always count the Omer on the day after the Sabbath, which is Saturday. The Pharisees, who controlled the synagogues, not the temple, said, no, that refers to the Sabbath of the day of Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th of Nisan. It's that Sabbath. So you always have to count the Sabbath starting, or the counting on the 16th of Nisan, which is the day after that Sabbath. So following me? So one group said it's always counting on the day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it's always the 16th of Nisan. The Sadducees said, no, it's always a regular Sabbath that you start to count the day after that. So that's why for the Jews today, once the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees lost the argument. There's no temple. Okay? So the Pharisees basically is what Orthodox Judaism is today, and so that's why it's for them it's always Sivan 6. Now, I don't mind if you keep both or whatever. Well, this argument's been going for over 2,000 years. We're not going to solve it today. But just so you know why I believe that this particular one is the correct one. And sometimes they hit the same, some year they hit the same date. But if I were to ask you when is Passover, you would say Nisan 14. When's Unleavened Bread? Nisan 15. When's the Feast of Trumpets? Tishri 1. When's Yom Kippur? Tishri 10. When's Sukkot? Tishri 15. When is Shavuot or Pentecost? There isn't a date. There's no date given. And if there's no date given, that means you have to do what? You have to count. Hello, counting of the Omer. And because it's the first day of the week, and Yeshua rose on the first day of the week, and that's when he actually did it back then, was following the Sadducees' principle because they were in control of the temple. Because there is no date given for Shavuot, and there is for everything else, that's why I believe that it should be on the Sabbath. Okay, so after the day after the regular Sabbath. So that's why we count it this way, and if people want to keep both, that's fine. If they want to keep one or the other, it doesn't matter to me. We're just trying, like everybody else. But like I said, it's been 2,000 years, and we still don't know. So today, together, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the counting of the Omer. And today is the 49th day of the Omer. Amen. And now Curtis is going to give us our Shavuot blast of the shofar, I believe.
Concerning this holiday, you know, in Passover, there's a part of the service where you have the afikomen and you hide it, and then linen napkin, and you usually have the little kids going around. This last Passover, I only had one grandchild there. We usually have like 7 or 8, or 9, 10 now if we were all together. But I had one granddaughter, and she kind of helped me with the service, and she went and found the afikomen, which was kind of in plain sight, right over in the side, and when she found it, she came to me. I don't know whether she thought she was used to fighting for it for the other kids, but she came to me and she said, "Papa, look, I found the afikomen. Can you believe it?" And, you know, I could have said, "Yeah, it's right there in plain sight." But then a few weeks later, the Lord showed me something, and I reacted the same way, and that's what I want to relate to you. One of the traditions that some Jewish families have is you give whoever find the afikomen, you give them a little gift right then. And then 50 days later, you get another gift. And we all know that, you know, the word was given and the spirit was given. But the thing is, I was searching for a gift for her. The Lord just pointed out to me with something that was right there in plain sight, is who received the gift of the afikomen? It was his disciples, those that had found the real afikomen. Is that amazing or what? God is, the things we learn from that, it just, so anyway, and that's from my granddaughter. And I was surprised too. I couldn't believe I'd found it.
Showed us how to live in his word. He did reveal. confuse or change his plans. He is the only one. He is the truth away. Let's praise our God in the night and all through the day. There is none other like the one of Israel, who showed us how to live in his word. He did reveal. He is the mighty one, the King above all kings. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. Proclaim his righteous acts so his goodness is revealed. From the mountaintops in the valleys and through the fields. Oh, how great and is he, who was and is and forever shall be. There is none other like the one of Israel, who shed out his word. He did reveal. He is the mighty one, the King above all kings. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. Let all the earth bow down before his blessed throne. When he begins to rule, earth will no longer groan. Let all creation come and bless his holy name. The one who was, the one who is, and forever is the same. There is none other like the one of Israel, who showed us how to live in his word. He did reveal. He is the mighty one, the King above all kings. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing again. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing again. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. Hallelujah.
circle of the earth, spreading out the heavens like a bed. You hold the universe so firmly in your hand, reaching out to one and all the world. Secrets hidden in your heart, mysteries beyond the reach of man. No one commands the sun to rise and then to fall. All creation heeds the great I am. Shaddai, Yeshua Adonai, let the glory of your name be magnified, Lord Most High. Most High God.
for wondrous all your ways. In majesty you reign, for you are holy, and all the earth will sing.
Hallelujah.
Proclaim you Lord and King.
let's have the kids come up. We'll spread the tallit over them, and we'll close this part in prayer. Amen and amen. Where do they all come from? They're hatching. Woohoo! All right, let's extend our hands and pray. Father, this Shavuot weekend, we just lift these kids up to you as you are the giver of the Torah on this very weekend, 3,500 years ago. Father, we thank you that we have all these teachers, these volunteers that voluntarily want to teach your Torah to all these kids. In the future, may they take it to all the nations of the world. Father, we just pray a blessing, especially this weekend, on the teachers, on these children, and on the families. Father, we just pray that they would learn something that touches their heart this morning. Father, we pray for the advancement of your kingdom. In Yeshua's name, amen, amen, amen. Thank you. Let's give the worship team a big hand. And Michael for his opening debut here. Thank you. You did great. You may be seated. Amen and amen. I am very excited about the Torah portion this weekend. Matter of fact, I have too much material. So I may share some of it tomorrow with the Shavuot picnic, or I may add some things next week, and because it is too incredible. I mean, there's just so much. I just want to share it all with you, and I don't want to go too fast. But let's begin with Shabbat Shalom to everyone online and to everyone here. Shabbat Shalom. I'm so grateful that we have Russian translators, and we have a Spanish translator, and we have sign language translators. Let's give all of them a big hand that do all the translating for us. How exciting. Okay, our Torah portion today is Naso. Oh, and what does it mean? To lift up, to take up. There's other meanings to that that are so significant that I won't have time to go into this morning, but I will share them with everyone, either tomorrow or next weekend. But to begin the setting, let's go to Exodus 13, verse 1 and 2. Here the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, sanctify to me all of the who? All the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of animal, is mine. Do you know, it wasn't the tribe of Levi. It was the firstborn of every family that was supposed to be the priest. A lot of people don't realize that. The firstborn sons of each family were originally to be the ones who would do the sacrifices on behalf of their family along the work of the sanctuary. But because of the sin of the golden calf, all the firstborn lost that opportunity, and it was transferred to the Levites. We see in Numbers 1, verse 49 and 50, it says, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, neither shall you take a census of them among the children of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, all that belongs to it. And they're the ones that are going to carry the tabernacle, the furnishings, and they're going to take care of it and shall encamp around it. But see, that was supposed to belong to the firstborn of every family, was to have a representative. Look at Numbers 2, verse 32 and 33. It says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's house, and all who were numbered of the camps according to their armies were 603,550. But again, it says the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And we're going to see the reason why here in Numbers 3, verse 12 and 13. It says, behold, I've taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the firstborn who opened the womb among the children of Israel. So right, because the Levites will be mine. So right there, we see where the transfer took place. But wouldn't that have been awesome if the firstborn of every family got to be the one who brought the sacrifices on behalf of their family? That would have been incredible. But look at Numbers. How many of you know they weren't supposed to count the Levites? Did you know they counted the Levites? They did, but they just weren't supposed to count them as part of the children of Israel. They were to be counted separately. So we see in Numbers 3, 14, and 16, the Lord speaks to Moses in the wilderness saying, count the children of Levi. So it's not that they weren't counted, it's just that they weren't to be counted as part of the children of Israel because they were separate by their houses and by their families. He says you're to count every male from a month old and upward. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And then in verse 44 and 45, the Lord speaks to Moses, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among all the children of Israel and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock, and the Levites will be mine. So right here we see is when this transfer took place. So now we begin our Torah portion in Numbers 4. Verse 2 and 3, and English isn't the best translation here. Here it says, take the sum of the sons of Kohath, okay, of the sons of Levi. So they're counting the Levites after their families by the house of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. So we see for a priest to do the work of a priest, he had to be at least 30 years old. I think it's fascinating. Yeshua was 30 years old when he began his ministry. Now, take the sum in our mind means to start counting. But actually, a better translation means to lift the heads. Lift the heads. We see in Numbers 5, 5 through 7. I want to go there now for a minute. And it says, the Lord now is telling Moses to speak to the children of Israel. Whenever a man or a woman, either one, shall commit a sin that humans commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person is guilty, what are they to do? They're to confess their sin. Wow, did you know that in the Old Testament they had to confess their sins? Which they've done. And they shall recompense his trespass with the principal and add to it the fifth part and give it to him against whom he has trespassed. So, wow, that's 120%. You had to give a 20% increase. So, but the other thing I want you to notice is confession and restitution was always part of the Torah. Some people think that they didn't have to confess or repent or make restitution. They just had to kill an animal and God was happy. And now in the new covenant, everything's changed. Now confession and restitution and a circumcision of the heart. But Torah commanded a circumcision of the heart. Torah commanded confession of sin. Torah commanded restitution. And so when we realized, look at this. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits a sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. If you've thrown out the Torah, then no one sins anymore. Romans 4:15, because the law works wrath, where there is no law, there is no what? Wow, I think it's a pretty good idea to keep the law, otherwise nobody sins anymore. Look at Romans 5:13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is what? So don't you think it's a good idea to have Torah around? If there's no Torah, there's no sin, there's no transgression. I mean, would we say that part of the law is now done away with? Wow. If part of the law is done away with, what do we do now? So we need to realize that not only in the Torah did you have to confess your sin, you had to make restitution, you had to repent. And this brings us now to the sota. Who knows what the sota is? Not soda, sota. Sota has to do with the trial by bitter waters when someone was suspected of adultery. And I'm going to share with you things that you probably have never heard before. So I want you to listen real carefully. It's very fascinating. I do have the Talmud, actual hard copies of the Talmud. I also have the Talmud online. And what's fascinating is when you read what the trial of bitter waters actually entailed. We don't always get the rest of the story in Christianity. So I want to share some things with you. First, let's look at Numbers 5, 16, and 17. It talks about the priest shall bring her near, set her before the Lord, and the priest takes holy water in an earthen vessel. He takes of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle, and the priest will take, and he puts it into water. Now, during Yeshua's time in the temple, they had the marble floor, but they had one square of marble with a handle on it that the priest would literally lift that up, grab dirt from under that spot from the floor of the temple, and he would use that. But now let's look at verse 21 through 28, and then I will tell you the rest of the story. So the priest then causes the woman to swear with the oath of the cursing, and the priest will tell the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord allows your thigh to fall away, your body to swell, and this water that brings a curse is going to go into your bowels and make your body swell and your thigh fall away." And the woman's supposed to say, "Amen, amen." But here's what I want you to notice too. Then it says the priest is going to write the words of this curse in a book. And then he will blot them out into the water of bitterness. Okay, so here's what's happening. He has a scroll and he takes ink and he writes this curse on the scroll. And then he takes the scroll and dips it into the holy water with the dust of the temple. And all the ink washes off the letters, the words of the curse into the bitter water. And then she's to drink that curse that's been put into the water that she's agreed to. You following me? So it says he makes the woman drink the water of bitterness that the curse that causes the curse, and the water that causes the curse will now enter into her and become bitter. And when he's made her drink the water, it'll happen that if she has done wrong and has committed a trespass against her husband, the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter, and her body will have all these things happen. But it says if she didn't, then she's cleaned. She's free, and what else happens? She has a baby. Okay? Now, so let me tell you some of the other side of the story. Some of the funny part of this is if a woman was barren, her husband would intentionally accuse her of adultery so she could conceive seed when she was found innocent. I mean, that's one side of the story that is told, which I think is quite interesting. But here's the other thing. So often people wonder, well, what about the guy? What about the adulterer? Well, it is said that if she was guilty, when she dies, the adulterer also dies, wherever he is. And the other thing is this. Here's what happens when this has happened. The husband brings the wife. They arrive in Jerusalem, and the high court has her sit in its presence, while her husband is not present, and they alarm her, they frighten her, and they bring upon her great dread so that she will not want to drink the bitter water. Isn't it interesting? They don't want her to drink the bitter water, okay? If she's guilty, they want her to confess, but, you know, they do everything to beg her, please don't drink this bitter water. Now, why do you think that is? Why would they beg her not to drink the bitter water? Don't go through with this. Because she might die? That's not the reason why. I'll tell you the reason why. Let's go to your notes again. Deuteronomy 12, 3 and 4. When they were commanded to go into the nation of Israel, it says, I want you to break down the pagan gods' altars. I want you to dash in pieces their pillars, burn their asherim with fire. You're to cut down the engraved images of their gods, and I want you to destroy their name out of this place, but don't do so to the Lord your God. God's name was not to be blotted out. They're begging her not to drink the bitter waters because they have to blot out the Lord's name twice into the bitter water. See, part of the curse had the Lord's name in it. The Lord caused this. The Lord. And here they're writing it, and they have to blot out God's name in the bitter water. So they're hoping that she doesn't have to go through this, not only for her sake, but mostly for the Lord's sake. Now, here's the other thing. These curses only apply provided her husband never engaged in forbidden activities. Okay, if her husband had engaged in forbidden relations, the bitter waters would not affect her. And so if she was guilty and they didn't affect her, she knew her husband cheated. Isn't that fascinating? If a husband had transgressed and compelled his wife to drink the bitter water, although he also was guilty, then he adds more transgressions to his sin. Because of him, he caused God's name to be blotted out in the waters for no reason. And thereby, it defames the reputation of the bitter waters, because now his wife, who was guilty, will tell others that she actually did commit adultery, and the bitter waters didn't affect her, thereby thinking other people could get away with it. Isn't that fascinating as we look at this? But here's the most interesting thing I felt of all. It talked about 2,000 years ago. It doesn't say the time of Yeshua, but it's during this time. It says there were so many people who were openly committing adultery that they decided they would nullify the use of the bitter waters. They wouldn't even do it. Because there were so many people that were committing adultery 2,000 years ago. And what verse did they use to justify not doing it? Look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 14. God is speaking and he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the prostitute, nor your brides when they commit adultery, because the men also consort with prostitutes and they sacrifice with the shrine prostitutes, so the people without understanding will come to ruin. Isn't that a fascinating verse that God says, okay, it's going to get so bad that I'm not even going to do this test. Everybody would die and there'd be nobody left. Isn't that amazing that that's what it was like 2,000 years ago? How many of you know history repeats itself? Okay, they say the one thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. Okay, so that's Numbers 5. Let's go now to number 6. Here it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, speak to the children of Israel and tell them, when either a man or a woman can do this as well, shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves to the Lord. So we're going to look at the laws of the Nazarite now. And in verse 5, it says, all the days of the vow of the separation, no razor shall come on his head. So they had to let their hair grow the whole time of their vow until the days are fulfilled in the which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. But look what happens when it's all over with. Let's say he did it for a week, or maybe he did it for a month, or maybe for a year. He had to let his hair grow. But then look at verse 13 and 15. It says, okay, here's the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He's to be brought to the door of the tent of meeting, and he's to bring an offering to the Lord. And look at what the offering is. I want you to think in terms of how much this would have cost. There's a great cost to doing a Nazarite vow, because you got to pay by bringing these animals at the end. They're to bring a male lamb of a year old without blemish. Now, how many of you know something that is new costs more than something that is used? So to have a lamb without blemish, it's got to not only be new, it's got to be a perfect lamb. So it's going to cost more. Okay, he has to bring the male lamb. Then for a burnt offering, he has to bring a ewe lamb without blemish for a sin offering. He also has to bring a ram without blemish for peace offerings. He has to bring a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour, mixed with oil, unleavened wafers, anointed with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, it's adding up, you know. There's a great cost to this. But then look what happens in verse 18. The Nazarite shall shave the head, so he's let his hair go long, or her hair, as long as she wants, until the vow's over. Then they have to shave the head of their separation at the door of the tent of meeting. And they take the hair of the head of his separation, and they put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Do you see that? Okay, fast forward to the New Testament. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 18, 18. Paul, having stayed after this many more days, took his leave of his brothers. He sailed from there for Syria together with Priscilla and Aquila, and he shaved his head, for he had a vow. What do you think that vow was? A Nazarite vow. He shaved his head. Now look what happens in Acts 21, verse 23 and 24. This is incredible. The apostles are being told that Paul wasn't following Torah and telling everyone to break Torah. How many of you know that's taught today? Look what happens. The apostles say to Paul, okay, I want you to do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. I want you to take them and purify yourself with them, and I want you to pay their expenses for them that they can shave their heads. You see, if you took a vow, let's say for 6 months, and then it came time of your vow being over, you're supposed to shave your head, you had to have the money to pay for the expenses before you could complete the whole thing. Well, now, here's these four guys. They don't have the money to pay for their expenses, maybe. But they're telling Paul, not only do you have to pay for your expenses, you got to pick up the cost of all four of these other people to prove to everyone that you still keep Torah. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, how many of you know Paul wasn't around right at the time of Yeshua and his ministry? It wasn't until much later that he comes on the scene, gets knocked off his high horse and all of this. You know what this tells you? The apostles still did sacrifices in the temple for the next 40 years after Yeshua died. All the apostles did sacrifices. They even commanded Paul to do sacrifices. Even the priests that believed in the Lord, and in Acts it talks about the tens of thousands of priests who believed, they continued to do sacrifices. Right here in the New Testament, look what it goes on to say. Then all will know that there is no truth in the things that they have been informed about you, but that you yourself also walk keeping the Torah. So right there it is. The apostles even kept Torah until even after the temple was destroyed. But I just wanted you to see that they did temple offerings as well. They kept the sacrificial system. As a matter of fact, look at Acts 6, verse 7. This is the verse I was just referring to. Here it says, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. Not just added, multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And look at this. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Wow, that's incredible. So here's all these priests that are continuing to do sacrifices after Yeshua died, rose again, ascended. But now they're doing it with a greater understanding of what it was all about. And how many of you know Samuel? He was one of the sons of Korah. And he also. But look at the Haftorah. This is what's incredible. Since we're talking about the Nazarite vow, of course the Haftorah is going to be about who? Samson. Okay, and what's interesting is if you look at Judges chapter 13, verse 2, it says there was a certain man, not any man, a certain man of Zorah, that's the community, of the family of the Danites. And what was his name? Manoah, and his wife was barren and bore not. Well, here's what's interesting. This whole chapter here is a mystery. Mystery of names. The question is, if you remember that Manoah and his wife asked the angel, what is your name? Right? Well, we just saw Samson's dad's name was Manoah. What's his wife's name? That's another mystery. As a matter of fact, did you know she is called the woman 7 times? She's called his wife 7 times. I mean, in Judges 13:3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Judges 13:6, the woman came and told her husband. Verse 9, the angel of God came again to the woman. Verse 10, the woman made haste. Verse 11, Manoah arose, went after his wife, and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? Not Judges 13:13. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. Well, you know, many people find that. How come it's always his wife or the woman and his name is given, Manoah? How do you think that's not fair? What's going on here? Well, actually, it is an elevation, a lifting up of her. Because now her name becomes just as mysterious as the angel's name. So now everyone's wondering, wow, it's a secret. What is her name? So actually, the Torah is wanting everyone to find out, who is this woman? Okay? Do you know the Bible tells us what her name was? Who knows her name? Don't look at the notes. All right, I'm going to solve the mystery. This is what they say. It's found in another part of the Bible. See, God likes treasure hunts, and he wants us to go on treasure hunts to find these mysteries. Okay, we already saw that Manoah was of the community of Zorah. Not Zorro, Zorah. And it says in Joshua 19, verse 40 and 41, the seventh lot they're dividing the land of Israel to the tribes, came to the children of Dan, according to their families. And how many of you even know Samson was from the tribe of Dan? Okay, which means to judge, and he was one of the judges. The border of their inheritance was where? Zora. Okay, but did you know Zora was on a borderline, like between Pierce County and King County? Okay, it's like right on the border, or of two states or two countries. It was on a border. Here we saw it was on the border within the tribe of Dan, but another tribe it also bordered. Look at Joshua 15:21. Then it says, the farthest cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the border of Edom, and it starts mentioning these cities. And then in verse 33, we see Zora. So Zora was right on the border of both the tribe of Dan and Judah. And so what it is taught is that Samson's mother was from Judah. So although his dad was a Danite, his mother was from the tribe of Judah, which thereby associates Samson, who judged Israel for 20 years, with the royal tribe of Judah. Now look at this in Judges 15:7-8. What does Samson say to the people? He says, if you behave like this, surely I'm going to be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of where? Etam. Well, who was Etam? Well, if we go to 1 Chronicles 4:1-3, it talks about the sons of Judah. Peretz, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, Shobal, a lot of other guys. And it says, these are the families of the who? Zorathites. These are the people that began that city. And it says, these were the sons of the father of Etam, Jezreel, Ishma, Idbash, and the name of their sister was who? Hazel Elponi. Isn't that interesting? Why all of a sudden does this lady's name come out? Because it is believed and thought that this was Samson's mother. Now, what does Hazel Elponi mean? Is the shadow facer. And it's because there's two lamads, it means she saw this shadow twice. In other words, she saw this angel of God twice. Now, let's look at Judges 13:3-5. The angel of the Lord appears to the woman and says to her, behold, now you are barren and bore not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. So beware, I pray you, don't drink any wine or strong drink, don't eat any unclean thing. For see, you shall conceive and bear a son. But here comes this Nazarite vow too. Not only could he not have wine, it says, no razor should ever come on his head, for the child will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he's going to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, I think it's interesting in Judges 13:24, it says, the woman bore a son and called his name what? Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So to her, a son was given. Does everyone see that? Now, here's Samson. Okay, Samson was pretty strong. But how many of you think he liked his name being Samson? Samson, what does that mean? It means sunshine. So everyone called him, hey, sunshine, how are you doing? I mean, if you were Samson and everyone was calling you sunshine, I might be mad too. But that's what his name means, sunshine. We see in Judges 13:6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, now notice this. First she says, a man of God came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible, but I asked him not where he was, neither told he me his name. So here's the beginning of the mystery. Not only what is her name, but what is his name? So he's called a man. He's called an angel. Look at Judges 13:22. Manoah says to his wife, we're going to die because we have seen who? God. Now he's called God as well. Look at verse 17 and 18. Manoah says to the angel of the Lord. So we see here it's an angel of the Lord or messenger. This could be better translated as messenger. And he even asks him, what is your name? That when your saying has come to pass, we may do you honor. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why are you asking my name? Seeing it is what? It's a secret. So in other words, his name is secret. His name. Hi, my name's secret. Well, what's amazing about all of this, who is this angel? He's described as an angel of the Lord. He's described as a man of God. He's described as God. And we see his name is Secret or Peli. Now, there's something amazing about this word. In Psalms 139:6, let's go there. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't even attain to it. Guess what the word for wonderful is? Peli. So here this word that's translated as secret in one place is translated as wonderful in another place. So we see whoever this is, his name is a wonderful secret. Now let's look at verse 19. It says, so Manoah took a kid with the meat offering. He offered it on a rock to the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. Well, here we see the word wondrously is peleh. So we have in Judges 13:18 someone whose name is a wonderful secret, Peli. But look at Isaiah 9:6. To us a child is born. To us a son is given, just like to his wife. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so here we see in Judges 13:18, his name is a wonderful secret, Peli. In Isaiah 9:6, his name is called Wonderful Peleh. Well, the other interesting thing about this is in Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is what? Isn't that interesting? And in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, all of this is absolutely incredible to me, because if you look at Judges 13:18, where his name is a secret, and you compare that to Isaiah 9:6, where his name is also called Wonderful, what letter is missing? The letter Yud or Yod. What does the letter Yud symbolize? Yud. Vav is man. The Yud, what is God's name? The Yud Hey Vav Hey. That is God's name. The letter Yud symbolizes divinity. It is the letter of the divine name. So this teaches us that this child who is to be given will be called Wonderful, would give up his divine nature to be born. And what's his name? Yeshua. I think this is absolutely incredible as we compare all of these things. And if you look at John 3:14-15, if we remember, naso means to lift up, right? And it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. And in Numbers 21:8-9, this is where that comes from. It says where the Lord says to make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. And that Hebrew word for pole is nes, which also means miracle, to put it on a miracle. And it'll come to pass that everyone is bitten when he looks on it will live. So Moses made the serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Wow, this is a miracle that they lived when they looked upon the serpent of brass. Isn't that kind of like a paradox? We're going to talk about paradox when I have more time going up over Naso. It's incredible. But how many of you know Messiah's last physical act, when he ascended on the 40th day of the counting of the Omer, just before Shavuot, he wanted to impart a verbal blessing as he left. What did he do? He lifted up his hands. Look at Luke 24:50. He led them out as far to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and it came to pass when he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So basically, he was doing the priestly blessing over them, which is also in our Torah portion, Numbers chapter 6. I've got a lot of ground to cover, and I have taught this before, so we're just going to kind of fly through this. I don't know how many of you are familiar, or how many of you have been at El Shaddai for less than 2 years? Wow. How many less than a year? Okay, still quite a few. So most of you have been here for less than a year. I don't think I've taught this. So this will be new to you, maybe in 2 years. I mean, I teach it periodically, always when I travel. But I want to share with you something to me that is absolutely incredible. I'm going to talk about the priestly blessing in Numbers 6:22-27. This is what we say after every service. The Lord tells Moses, speak to Aaron and to his sons and say, this is how I want you to bless the children of Israel. I want you to say to them, so the priest says these words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then it says, and they'll put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. One of the important things to realize is how important it is to give a verbal blessing. I mean, how many of you had your parents say, bless you, bless you, bless you, and lay their hands on you, not to throttle your throat, but to bless you? So to me, I think it's important to see what God considers a blessing, because oftentimes what we consider a blessing becomes a curse. The very thing that we thought we really would be blessed with a year later is like, oh my goodness, what have I done? So let's take a look at what God considers to be a blessing. Okay, the first thing you have to realize when you read this, the beginning of each verse is, it's the Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord lift up his face on you. So the priest isn't doing the blessing. The Lord is doing the blessing. The priest is just the conduit of the blessing. The other thing to realize, whenever this blessing is said, everyone has to stand, okay? And the word you here, you don't see this in English, but in Hebrew, the word is in the singular, not the plural. So even though there may be 10,000 people at the Western Wall, when the priest would say, the Lord bless you, you're to receive it as an individual blessing. It's not a group blessing. All right? Now, the first thing I want to do before I get into this teaching is I want to introduce to you the Hebrew alphabet real quickly. I'm going to talk about one letter, maybe two. But I have the Hebrew alphabet starting like you would in English on the far right on the top, the Aleph wrapping all the way around to the last letter, which is the Tav. Now, in Hebrew, like in Roman numerals, every letter is a number. So these are the numbers as they go. If you were to write that number in Hebrew, you would write the letter instead of the number as you see above. But the one letter I want to focus on today is the letter Samech. It's the S sound, and I want you to notice it is the 15th letter. Everyone see that? It's the 15th letter. Now, but they also, as I said, they also have numerical values. So here's how the numerical value system works. The first 10 are 1 through 10, and then it goes by 10s, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, up to 100, and then you have 200, 300, 400. So now you have the numeric value of the letters, and then they combine them to make the other numbers. All right? So what is the numeric value of Samech? 60. All right? So we have the letter Samech, and with Samech, it's the 15th letter and has a numerical value of what? 60. And what does Samech mean? Because in Hebrew, every letter is a word. So it's the 15th letter, has a numerical value of 60, and it means to support. Okay? So let's take a look at the word support. It's supposed to be something you can lean upon. We see in Leviticus 16:21, Aaron was to lay both his hands on the head of the goat. Well, that word lay there is samech. It's the letter and the word samech, samach, and it means to lean upon. And how many of you want the Lord to support you? Well, look at Psalm 145:14. The Lord upholds all that fall, and he raises up all those that are bowed down. Well, the word uphold there is what? Samech. So the very letter samech is a word, samech, and it means to support or to hold up. Now, in Exodus 20:19, it talks about how they're to cause the bull to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons will put their hands on the head of the goat. What do you think the word put is? Samech. And what that means is, it's not like the goat or bull, whatever it is here, and they just lay their hands on it. No, they have to lean their hands on it so that if the goat were to move, they fall down. They're supporting their weight. So it's not just lay your hands. It means to lean upon with your hands. And the whole purpose was to invest their identity as if they were the ones whose life was going to die and ascend to God. All right? So, does everyone get that? All right, so here we have Samech. Here they're leaning their hand on the lamb or the goat, which is supporting them. And how many know Yeshua is our lamb who supports us? Okay. One other thing I want to show real quickly here is the letter Shin, which is the other S sound. And these are mezuzahs that go on doorposts, and you'll notice the letter shin at the top of the letter of the mezuzah. Does everybody see the letter shin at the top? Now, shin in Hebrew means fire, or it's resembled by fire, like El Shaddai, God is a consuming fire. But in the ancient Hebrew, it was like our letter W, but it represented teeth or fangs, and the letter shin means to consume and destroy, like God is a consuming fire. This is why the priest would raise their hand like this, because they're forming the letter shin for Shaddai. And in this blessing, they put God's name upon you. So they form the letter shin for the word Shaddai that they're placing upon you. Okay? Spock was, he was Jewish. He understood this. Okay? What's funny is a lot of YouTubes are out there saying, I believe in the Masons and all this kind of stuff because I do this, you know. It has nothing to do with the Masons. It's the Hebrew letter shin. Okay, so here is the prayer. But I want you to notice there's three lines. Do you see that? And I want you to see something. I want you to know that this blessing grows in intensity. Think about this. How many of you, if you're out and you see a tsunami coming, but how would you like to have a tsunami of blessings come and knock you over? And you get up and a bigger wave comes and knock you over of blessings. And you get up and another big wave. How many of you want to experience a tsunami wave of blessings every time you try to get up and knock you over? That's what this is. When I say this prayer, you need to realize it's an individual prayer, not a group prayer. And you're standing there and God wants a tsunami wave of blessing to knock you over and then a bigger wave and then a bigger wave. And I'm going to prove this to you. As I said, take a look at this. Here is the three lines of that Hebrew blessing. I want you to notice in the very first line, there are three words. The next line, there are five words. The next line, there are seven words. And if you were to count the letters, the first line, there's 15 letters. And then it goes to 20 letters. And then it goes to 25 letters. These are mathematical progressions of a bigger tsunami wave coming each time. And you know what's incredible? When you add these up, there's 15 words, 60 letters, which is Samech. God wants to support you. That is Samech. Now, do you want to know what's even crazier? We're looking at the DNA of the Hebrew language here. Do you know you have 30 bones you have in each arm? You have 3 bones in your arm. You have 27 bones in your hand. So when the priest uses his 2 hands, there are 60 bones, Samech, supporting you. It's okay to thank the Lord. I didn't do this. This is him. Do you see why it's awesome to have God's blessing just knock you over? How many of you want to get knocked over by God's blessing? So I tell you what, we're going to look at this blessing now in a little more detail. And because of time's sake, I'm going to run. We're going to run here. I'm not even going to look at my notes. I'm just going to go by memory. Pretty much. You can look at this in detail if you want to on your notes. But the Hebrew word for bless is barak. And barak also means to kneel. Okay? Let me give you that verse. In Psalm 95:6, David says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." The very word that's translated as bless in this verse is translated as kneel in Psalms, because to bless means to kneel. If we want to bless God, we come before him on bended knee and we bless him, right? Well, the amazing thing, look at 1 Chronicles 29:20. It says, David says to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." So the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and they bowed their heads. So I can just see them kneeling down, and they're blessing the Lord. Now, the word baraka is to kneel. A baraka is a blessing. One is blessed, one is blessing. And a baraka implies coming on bended knee, but bringing a gift or a present. You can't help but think of the Magi. They come to baby Jesus. They got the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. They're kneeling down, giving a gift. That's being a blessing, right? So when we bless the Lord, here the Lord is standing there. We want to bless him. We come on bended knee and we give ourselves as a gift. Does everyone follow me here? Okay. But here is what is amazing when we look at how this blessing begins. It begins with the Lord. Now, remember, everyone has to stand, right? Whenever this prayer is said, everyone has to stand. And the prayer begins, the Lord bless you. In other words, the Lord wants to come to you on bended knee and give you a gift while you're standing there. Now, that's incredible. How humbling. I can't but think of Peter. Don't wash my feet. Don't wash my feet. But here, this blessing that God wants to give you is for while you're standing there, he wants to come to you on bended knee, which is exactly what it says he did in Philippians 2, 7 and 8. He made himself of no reputation, but he comes on bended knee and to give you eternal life. So we have the Lord bless you, and then what's the next phrase? And keep you. What does it mean for the Lord to keep you? Is he going to lose you? Oh, where did I put Joe? You know, where did he go? No. What the word is shamar, and it means to guard and protect. In ancient Israel, they would want to protect the sheep at night. The shepherd would put a corral of thorns to protect the sheep from all predators. So in this prayer, what God is saying, he wants to come to you on bended knee, bringing you a gift, and God wants to protect you from every predator in your life. Now that is powerful. God wants to guard you and protect you from all predators. Okay, so the next thing, it's the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. What does it mean for the Lord's face to shine on you? It's the same Hebrew word in Genesis where he made two great lights to shine on the earth. In other words, God wants to look at you eyeball to eyeball. That's what it means. How many of you want God to hide his face from you? If he hides his face in you, you'll see in the verses that it's in Deuteronomy 13, oh my goodness, all troubles will befall them. It's like God says, I can't look. And all these troubles fall. Okay, so we have the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be what? Gracious to you. What does the word gracious to mean? Well, it's the Hebrew word. I don't know why that happened. Let's go back. It's the Hebrew word kanon. Let's go back to the keynote. It's the Hebrew word kanon. And kanon, there's different levels of mercy. The first level of mercy is chesed, and it means to be kind basically to everybody. God's merciful to the righteous and the unrighteous. How many know the rain falls on the just and the unjust? That's chesed. That's God's mercy that everybody gets. But the next level of mercy is kanon, and that means to get personally involved in someone's life to help them, especially someone who has a lesser standard or something like that. And so I have this picture of like an adult helping a child. I give the example of an orphanage. You have all these kids in the orphanage, and you want to bring 100 cookies for the 100 kids. That's chesed. That's being kind to all the kids. But let's say the meanest kid in the orphanage that's mean to everybody, picks on everybody, is too short, and he can't reach the cookie jar. And so he's crying out, I want a cookie. And you personally get involved, and you pick that kid up, and you give him a cookie. All right? That is kanon. And so what God is telling you, he's saying when he blesses you, even though you've been bad, I want you to know I still want to get personally involved in your life. So many people say, I don't deserve a blessing. Don't bless me. I've been bad. God says, no, you're the one. I want to get personally involved in your life anyway. That is incredible to me. Okay, and then like David in Psalm 31:9, David says, have mercy on who? And that isn't chesed, that's kanon. In other words, he's saying, I know you have 1,000 cows, but would you sell one for me? Okay, he's saying, please get involved in my life personally, like the atheists in the foxhole. They cry out, God's going to answer. Okay, and then the next level of mercy is racham, and racham is womb. And so that's how you can't get much closer in intimacy than being in the womb. And so my orphanage story, it's like, okay, I'm going to give everybody a cookie, good and the bad. And then the next level of mercy is, okay, I'll get involved in the mean kid just to help him out. But then that last level of mercy would be, okay, I'm going to adopt you and I'm going to take you home. Okay, you're mine. That's the greatest extension of mercy. Okay, so what do we know that God gave us mercy? In Romans 5:8, he commended his love toward us even while we were sinners. He died for us. He didn't wait for us to get good to come and die for us. So then lastly is the Lord, may his countenance, okay, be lifted up. May he lift up his countenance toward you. How is lifting up his countenance different from making his face shine? Okay, making his face shine is looking at you eyeball to eyeball. Let's look at the opposite. of lifting his countenance would be to scowl. How many of you want God to scowl when you walk in his presence? No. Lifting his countenance means he wants to be smiling when he sees you come in the room. That's what that means. But the other way God can lift his countenance, I mean, if God's up here and we're down here and he lifts his countenance, how can he see us? Because we're his kids and he wants to pick us up and look at how cute you are. That's what this priestly blessing is saying. And then finally, give you peace. Okay, that's that inner peace that no one else can give. Time's up, but will you give me about 5 minutes? Okay. I want to introduce you. Many of you know about the Feast of Sukkot. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And what is it known as? What's another name of it? You have Sukkot, you have Tabernacles, but it's known as the Season of Our Joy. It is the 7 days where God commands you to be joyful. He says, I don't want any whinies for a whole week, please. I've been putting up with whining the whole year. Can we have 7 days where nobody whines? So can you imagine? You're commanded to be happy for 7 days. And we know from Christianity that Yeshua was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe just as the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the lamb God also pre-planned when he was going to be born. And he wasn't born at Christmas. He was born on the Feast of Tabernacles when he tabernacled with us. And at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast called Simchat Torah, which means to rejoice in the Torah. So here's a picture of some of those in Israel rejoicing in the Torah, all excited on Simchat Torah. But can you imagine, unbeknownst to them, see, God says, look, I'm going to have a birthday party when my son is born, whether they know it or not. So for 1,500 years, they're practicing the birthday party. And then what happens? Here, on the Feast of Tabernacles, he's born. He's there for 7 days. The 8th day, which is a Sabbath, okay, it's known as Shemini Atzeret, Simchat Torah. They rejoice. They have this big party because they don't realize that they are celebrating the birth of God, Yeshua, on earth. That's why the angels are up in heaven rejoicing. It's a time of great joy. So you can see why on Simchat Torah you're to rejoice, right? Okay, we have a little 30-second video I want to show you here, if Jill's ready. These are some Jewish people celebrating Simchat Torah. Okay, they party, and they're rejoicing, and I can almost, Yeshua's the living Torah. I can almost see like baby Yeshua and Joseph and Mary's arm as they're doing Simchat Torah instead of a Torah scroll. They got the living Torah scroll they're bouncing around with, okay? Well, with Shavuot being tomorrow, I want to tell you a quick story from an article I got by an Orthodox Jew in an email I was sent, you know, and it talks about how they love the Torah. How many of us love the Torah? I mean, we'd want to party. I mean, this is exciting. Well, listen to this. Here's a man. His name is Samuel Pepys. Okay? He lived back in the 1600s. Let's see. Yes, he lived in the 1600s, 100 years before America even became a nation. How many of you ever heard of Samuel Pepys? I don't know if some of you have. Well, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's a Gentile. And one evening in 1663, he was a London socialite, you know, upper class, upper crust in London. He decided to check out London's latest attraction. Jews had just been allowed back into England after several hundred years. They were all kicked out in 1290. So now it's the 1600s. The Jews are now back. And he had never seen a Jew, never been to a synagogue. So he sought out a typical synagogue service in order to get a sense of what was considered to him to be a foreign faith. Unbeknownst to Pepys, the evening he selected to visit was Simchat Torah. When Jews celebrate completing the Torah cycle of the law with raucous dancing and partying, Pepys was bewildered by what he saw. He said, but Lord, he wrote in his diary, To see all the disorder, the laughing, the sporting, and no attention, but just complete confusion in all their service, more like brute beasts than people knowing the true God. What would make a man forswear ever seeing them again? Indeed, I never did see so much or could ever have imagined there had been any religion in the whole world so absurdly performed as this. What we have to realize, for the Jews, the law is the source of our most profound joy. While Simchat Torah is a venerable tradition, the true celebration of the Torah is the holiday of Shavuot, marked, this month. It's known as the Man Matan Torah Tenu, the time of the giving of the Torah. The Torah for Jews is an exquisite source of happiness, the ultimate embodiment of the Almighty's love. It's God's greatest gift. It's God's love letter. They see the Torah not as a bunch of laws, but God's love letter to us. Christian thinkers have been startled by the fact that the law and all of its details can actually be a source of delight. How many of you heard of C.S. Lewis? He wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms, and in it he writes that he admits he was confounded by the psalmist's description of the Torah as being sweeter than honey. One can easily understand, he said, how laws can be important, even critical, but how in the world can they be delicious? How could they exhilarate? Indeed, for one who overcomes his own desires in obedience to God's commands, the law, Lewis writes, could more aptly be compared to the dentist's forceps or the front line rather than anything enjoyable or sweet. Similarly, Soren Kierkegaard, I don't know how many heard of him, he reflected Paul's description of the law as a curse. He sees in the Torah an infinitude of obligations that can never be fulfilled. A human being, he said, groans under the law. Now, I could understand if we considered the law. How many of you would find great joy in reading the Criminal and Traffic Law Manual of Texas? How many of you read the Criminal Procedure for Law Enforcement and the Criminal Justice Professionals? How many of you could read that and just jump up and down for joy? Not. Well, that is the problem. This is how they equate the Torah to something like this. They don't see the Torah for what it is. It's really, the Torah makes up so much. It's like warning, unprotected clip path. It's our warning. It's our fence to protect us. It's the Constitution. It's a love letter. See, it's all of our perspective, how we see the Torah, that's going to affect whether we are full of joy or not full of joy. In this article... This Jewish man wrote this. He says, in the past 20 years, however, there's been a stunning new genre of religious writing that has appeared. Christian appreciation of the Jewish love of the Torah. These sensitive reflections are instructive not only to Christians, but also in certain ways, very interesting to us Jews. As we can learn a great deal when we see ourselves through an outsider's insightful eyes. In an age of self-indulgence and lack of restraint, Christians are coming to appreciate the role rigorous adherence to the Torah plays in Jewish character formation. And in an age when Christians are now cultural outsiders, Christians are beginning to seek the secret of Jewish survival through the centuries and are discovering it in the Jewish love of the Torah. Isn't that incredible? So with that, let's stand. And I'm going to say this priestly blessing over you, and I want you to realize this is an individual priestly blessing. The Lord wants to come to you on bended knee and give you a gift. The Lord wants to come and protect you from all predators. He wants to be smiling at you, and he wants you to know that even if you've been bad, he still wants to be involved in your life. And he wants to have a big smile on his face, looking you right in the eye. And he wants to give you the peace that only he can give. Amen. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for this Shavuot weekend when you gave us the Torah. We don't see the giving of the Torah as giving of some kind of hard, mean rules. We see the giving of the Torah as Yeshua being born among us. The living Torah, giving us boundaries, protecting us, guarding us. It's your love letter to us. So, Father, we just thank you for it. In Yeshua's name, amen. And as Vicky plays some music here a little bit, I'm going to say the priestly blessing now over you. The Lord told Moses to tell Aaron, here's how I want you to bless my people. I want you to say this prayer over them, and in so doing, not only will I bless them, but I'm going to put my name on them. And this is what he told him to say. Ivarekka Adonai Vaishmareka. Ya'er Adonai Panav Ilecha Vihuneka. Isa Adonai Panav Ilecha Viasem Lekha Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, in that wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. Be blessed, and we'll see you tomorrow. Thank you.